I want to also take this opportunity to welcome those that are visiting in our audience. We're happy that you're here. We ask you to tarry a few moments. You might get better acquainted. Brother Thompson has already said, if you have any questions concerning the things that you've heard today or anything that I'm about to say, if you find it's not in accordance with God's word, I'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. It is our purpose and our intent here at Harrisburg to stand upon the platform of truth, to teach its principles in a clear, concise, and understanding way, that you might be edified, that you might be lifted up, and that if you're here and you're not a child of God, that you might be convicted by its teaching, and that you might render obedience before it's ever lastingly too late. I'm amazed, as I talk to people from time to time, about their ignorance of the Bible, about understanding the simplicity of its message. And so today I want to talk to you about the message of the Bible, salvation in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you a capsule view today of what the Bible is all about. We're going to begin in the beginning and we're going to go through it. And I'm going to give you a synopsis of what the Bible story is all about as it's unveiled through time. And in anything, when you start about a subject, you need to start at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse number 26, we can read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." You see, God was made man an intelligent being, a being that was able to reason and to discern, and one that had dominion over all of the other things that God created in those 6 days. With that pinnacle of his creation being man, being mankind, God gave him to have something that no other part of his creation had, and that is fellowship with God. That is something God saved and made man especially to have. And with that fellowship came free moral agency. And we read of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman upon the earth. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I want you to notice in this statement that God communicated to man with words. Understandable words. Words that man could understand. Ones that he could comprehend. And words that had meaning. And what I want you to see is that he told them that they could take of everything he created except one tree. Of that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were told not to eat of that tree. And they were told there was a consequence. That in the day, not in times to come, not in years to come, but in the day that you eat of it, the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. That was a communicated, understandable message. And we know that they understood. And you know, we know they understood because Eve sinned. Eve sinned and fell short and did exactly what God told her not to do. But you know, God's always communicated to man in an understandable language. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." God always has desired men to reason with him, to open up his book and to reason with what the book says. We also read in Ezekiel 2 and verse 5, "As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, they are a rebellious house. Yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." Ezekiel was told that you're going to a rebellious house. You're going to a house that they will not listen. They will not adhere. They will not listen to what I want them to do. But you give them an opportunity to do so. And you know that message was the prophets. And so the message from the beginning from God was an understandable message. The message from the prophets was an understandable message. And the gospel message is an understandable message. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets. Well, I want you to see that the message can be understood. There are a group of people today that would try to get you to believe that the Bible is a complicated book. And if you started with Daniel, you might think it is. But it's not a complicated book. It is an understandable book with a clear and concise, understandable message. And if I can understand it, what does God expect me to do with that which I read and that I may understand? What does he want me to do with it? Well, he wants me to understand it so I can obey it. And we read that in John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Notice that the message can be understood and we shall know it. And we'll know that it comes from God. And by that understanding, we have the responsibility to obey it. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ladies and gentlemen, did God give a command that we're unable to obey? Did God tell us to do something that's beyond our capacity to be able to accomplish? Or did he give us the means and the ability that we might understand and then be able to obey that message? And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, the word has a divine purpose. We must understand that purpose. But this purpose can be understood. The reason that there are so many denominations in the world, the reason that there are so many churches, is because men don't know how to divide the Bible. They don't know how to rightly divide it. They don't know the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. They don't know the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. They don't understand the Mosaic Covenant and the law of Christ. They don't understand. Why? Because they don't take time to rightly divide it. But the Bible is a book given by God for instruction to man in an understandable message that he must understand and he must obey. But I'm here to tell you today, ladies and gentlemen, that everybody doesn't think the Bible is an understandable message, and they've got a different understanding about the Bible. I want you to know the Bible is not. It is not a household ornament. It is not a good old book to lay on your desk or on your coffee table and impress people when they come in your home that you believe about God. That's not the intent of the Bible. The Bible is not a magic charm. It's not a magic charm that will keep harm away from you and will allow no evil to come in your life. It is not a panic button. It is not something to pick up when I don't know what to do, when I've tried everything else, when I've tried to do my own thing, and I don't know where to turn, and then I pick up the Bible and I consider what God says. It is not a book that was given just for the comfort when death comes. Yes, Psalms 23 is a very comforting psalm, but I want to tell you that wasn't the whole design and purpose of the book, to just be a comfort when death comes. It's not a political book. It doesn't have a political message. It doesn't have a political position. And there is no political correctness in it. Because it is not a political book. It is not an American symbol like the U.S. flag. It is not a symbol. It has much more meaning than that. It is not the basis for devised creeds. You talk to people today and they say, well, we believe the Bible. If you believe the Bible, why are you teaching a different message than I teach? If you believe what the Bible says, why are you doing different than I do? If we all believe in the same book, then we all have the same message, shouldn't we? But we don't. You know that we don't. Did the God give the Bible that we could have a diverse creed? The Bible is not restricted to licensed clergy. Do you think the only reason I understand Daniel is because I'm a minister? I got news for you. This book is not licensed to just a clergy. It's not just understandable to a few. And to so-called ordained clergy, that's a misconception. This is the Bible that God wrote in a way that the common man could understand it. It's not a reservoir for the Ten Commandments so everyone can be saved. There's a contingency of people upon the earth that believe all I need to do is keep the Ten Commandments and I'll be saved. You don't live under the Ten Commandments. You live under the law of Christ, not the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, not the law of Christ. And you know what? It's not just one book among many. This book is not just one book among many. And then you could take any one. You might take the Bible. You might take another book. No, this book is greater than all other books. And it's not just a keepsake to pass down to your children. You know what? You don't need to pass the Bible down to your children. You need to pass it down by living it. You need to pass it down by exemplifying what it means. Not just reading it to them, not just telling them the Bible stories, but you need to be a walking testament of the truth that's contained in it. But you know what this book tells us? It's not any of these things, but this book has a message. And it's a message that it rings as clear from the Old Testament to the New. And that message is very simple, that we are in trouble and we need a Savior. You see, sin made it necessary. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree that God commanded them not, sin was born. And when sin came into the world, it presented a problem because it became a barrier. It became a wall that was between God and man. It broke fellowship with God. It destroyed the fellowship that God had with man. And so that fellowship had to be restored. Now, did that problem only happen to Adam and Eve? No. According to Romans 3, verse 23, that problem has passed on to the rest of us. You know why? Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This affects you. This affects me. We are men and women and we have sinned. Therefore, we have the same problem that Adam and Eve had. We have the sin problem. And if we say we don't have that problem, you're a liar. If you say that, well, I don't need God, I don't need the Son of God because I have no sin, then you're deceiving yourself. The Bible says in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. We all sin. And you know what? Jeremiah said, man can't direct his own steps. We think we can, don't we? We think we can direct our own steps. We think we know what it's all about. We think we have all the answers. But from time to time, we're humbled like Nebuchadnezzar was to understand that maybe we don't have all the answers. Maybe we don't understand everything that's about. And so, you know, sometimes you go to your own ways. And proverb writer Solomon said, there's a way that seems right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Oh, it looks good. It looks like it's right. It reasons like it's right. We can justify that it's right. But in the end, it's just a means of death. And you see, we have those who believe that sin is inherited. It's not inherited. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son cannot inherit the sin of the father. The father can't inherit the sin of the son. In James chapter 1. In verse 13 through 16, the Bible says that when man is enticed and he gives in to that enticement and he is tempted and he yields to the temptation, that brings forth sin. And when sin comes forth, that brings forth death. Sin is the yielding to temptation and the violation of God's will. What does sin do? Sin separates man from God. Your iniquities have separated you from God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the New Testament says, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you know what sin does? It breaks fellowship with God. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Sin breaks fellowship. When you sin, you have broken fellowship with God. And so, through the annals of time, through the historical record in the Bible, and through the Bible history, we read that man needs a Savior. And you know what the Bible story is all about? The Bible story is about how God gave us that remedy. How did God bring it about? How did God bring down, how did God answer man's greatest problem? How did he make it all come out? How did he provide the divine remedy? That's what the Bible is all about. And so let's go back for a moment to the message of the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament is the Savior is coming. He's not here yet, but he is coming. And we can summarize this story in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. In the calling of Abraham, and in those first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 12, we have a capsule version of the Bible. The Bible is contained in those 3 promises. He was promised through his descendancy, God would raise up a great nation. That nation would be Israel. And that nation would be given its own home. And they would have a land. And that land would be given to them in the promised land. And through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so in those 3 promises is the capsule version of the Bible story. The Old Testament talks about the first 2. The New Testament talks about the 3rd. And that is the capsule view of the Bible. And it is contained in 3 periods of time. In the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," that began the patriarchal age. And it lasted until God gave the law of Mount Sinai. That was about 2,500 years. And then God gave a law on Mount Sinai. And that ushered in the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic period of time. And that lasted until Christ died upon the cross, approximately 1,500 years. And then when the cross, Jesus died on the cross, he put the law to death. That issued in the gospel age. And now men are saved by the gospel, not by the law of Moses, not by the patriarchal law, but by the gospel age. And that began when Jesus died on the cross, according to Colossians 2, verse 14. And it lasts until the Lord comes again. Now, you know what? You add that up. You people are real good at math. And you know what that means? That means the earth is about 6,000 years old plus. Oh, wait a minute. You're about millions of years off. You know, it bothers me. Every time I fly over to Grand Canyon, when I lived in Las Vegas, and I'd be coming back from a meeting, and I'd be sitting in there, and the pilot would come over to the lounge and said, "On the right, we're coming over the Grand Canyon, and you can look at what's took billions and billions of years to create." And he just says it like it's a fact. It's not a fact. The fact is the world's about 6,000 years old. It's pretty young. And God created everything in it. And these 3 Bible dispensations are the entire of man's historical record. And you know what the Bible is? It's an accurate historical account. And so we have 3 periods of time. We have the patriarchal. God spoke to man. He told Noah to build an ark. He told Abraham to get out of his country to a land that he was showing. He called Jacob. He called Isaac. That's the patriarchal time. And then we ushered in the Mosaic covenant that began with the lawgiver Moses and the old law that was given on Mount Sinai. And then we last until Jesus died upon the cross in Hebrews chapter 1. He now is God's spokesperson. He speaks for God. No one else does. Nobody else speaks for God, no other prophet, no other man, no other board of directors, no other book. The only one that speaks for God now is his son. And that's the history of the world, and that's an accurate accounting of it. Oh, I understand it's brief. But you know how I know that? The Old Testament prophecy has New Testament fulfillment. Remember when Jesus came on the scene on the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what they were looking for? They were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for an earthly kingdom, but that's not what Jesus offered. And on the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told them what his intent was. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." You know what that means? That means that everything that was written in the Old Testament prophecy, until it was fulfilled according to God's timetable, this law would stand. But you know what the Galatian writer told us? In Galatians 3, verse 24, it says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You know what the old law was? It was a guide. It was a guide that led us to this, to the gospel message. And all of this would be in effect until this came. And when this came, then this would be set aside. And the law of Christ would be the governing authority. That's the way God designed it. Now, how did he bring that about? What I'm about to do now is I'm going to give you a little preview of the Bible. Let's talk about the Bible for a minute. You know, we do those songs on Wednesday nights, the songs of the Bible. I'm glad that we can sing them. I'm glad we know their names. But do you know what those books mean? You know what all those books, 66 books, you know what they mean? They have a message. They have a theme. Do you know what it is? What about the book of Genesis? The book of Genesis is about God's promises. What is the first promise made that God would send a Redeemer? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When sin and its consequences was poured out on the man, the woman, and the serpent. The serpent's punishment included a divine promise of a Redeemer. The book of Genesis is about beginnings. You want to know when the world began? Read Genesis 1 and 2. You want to know what the beginning of sin? Read Genesis 3. You want to know when the first murder happened? Read Genesis 4. You want to read when people tried to make a name for themselves and tried to make themselves greater than God? Read Genesis 11. You want to read a capsule version of the Bible? Read the first 7 verses of Genesis 12. You want to see how the nation grew from 12 sons? Read Genesis chapter 25 through 37. You want to find out how God's people ended up in Egypt? Read Genesis 37 to 50. And that led to the book of Exodus. The Exodus is the growing nation. The nation grew in bondage. As it was in bondage, it grew and it multiplied. And Pharaoh said, those people are great. They got a lot of them people and I'm worried about them. And I'm going to do something to them before they do something to us. And so he made them slaves. And they grew, but the more he oppressed them, the more they grew. But they began to have intense bondage, and God heard their cry and he sent in a deliverer named Moses to bring them out of that land, to fulfill his first promise. And when they were on the other side of the Red Sea, in Exodus 14, when they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, they are a free nation. Promise number one, kept. Leviticus. Leviticus has to do with the priesthood. You want to know what the priests were responsible to do? By the way, why didn't the priests do any manual labor? Go and read what they had responsibility to do. Go and read all the things that the priests were responsible to do. All the daily sacrifices, morning and evening. All the sin offerings, all the trespass offerings, all the special days. Pentecost, Jubilee, Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, Day of Atonement. They had responsibility of all those things. And it's contained in the book of Leviticus. You get the book of Numbers. You know, sometimes we look at the book of Numbers and that book just bores us to tears. But you know, Numbers is important. You know why? Because in it there are two censuses taken of God's people. One of the first generation that numbered 603,550. And the second generation that came out of the wilderness after the 40 years of punishment, 601,750. But why did they wander for 40 years in the wilderness? Why did that first generation die? You don't know unless you read Numbers chapter 14, verse 28 through 32, and now we know why they died in the wilderness. And then you have the book of Deuteronomy. You know what the book of Deuteronomy means? It means second law. You mean God gave a new law? No, He gave the old law a second time. Why did He give it a second time? Because He gave it to the second generation that grew up in the wilderness. But in this book, in chapters 28 through 32, God also lists the blessings and the cursings of the book. Blessings if they obeyed it, cursings if they disavowed it. And you know the rest of the story, how that works. But you know, in this Old Testament book, there was a pattern given to the tabernacle. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is in the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just as you shall make it. You know what people tell me today? People tell me today, well, you know, the details aren't important. Really? Do you know, if you go back and read the pattern for the tabernacle, God told them where to put every piece of furniture in that tabernacle. He told them where to place it. He told them what to make the utensils, what to make them out of, and where to place those. He told them where to place the laver of water so they could purify themselves before they go in the temple. And He even told them where to put the tent, where to put the tabernacle. You know where they had to set it? They had to set it whenever they camped. Whenever Israel camped in those early days, the tabernacle would be right in the center of their camp. And on the left and on the right and in the front and in the back would be three tribes of Israel that would be always in that order. Don't tell me the details aren't important. Somebody that says that has never studied the Bible. Who gave those details? God did. And by the way, when this tabernacle was built and it was constructed and it was dedicated, why did God's presence symbolically fill that tabernacle? Because they built it exactly like He said He did, was. They followed the instructions to the detail. And if you don't believe that, think about the ark. God told them how many floors to put in it. Told them what to make it out of. Told them what kind of material to use. Told them how long, how wide, how tall, how many doors, how many windows. Told them what to take in it. And you're going to tell me details don't mean anything to God? I think you better go back and study your book. Second generation. You remember that generation that grew up in the wilderness? This is why they grew up there. The carcasses of you and you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. And all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Juniper, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. They died. They never got in. Only two men that came out of the land of Egypt ever went into the promised land. And that was Joshua and Caleb. And that ended the book of history. So, if you want to know anything about the Mosaic Law, if you want to know anything about the Levitical priesthood, if you want to know anything about the tabernacle, if you want to know anything about how God's people grew into a nation, you're going to have to consider the books of law. If you're looking for the tabernacle, you're not going to find it in Acts. If you're looking for the creation account, you're not going to find it in the book of Nahum. You're going to have to go to where it's at, to the books of law. That leads us to the books of history, my favorite part of the Bible, the historical record. The books of history, and there are 12. Joshua, what's it about? Exactly, who was Joshua? He was the person that was chosen to lead God's people after Moses died. He was a military man. And he was chosen because he would be the one that would lead the conquest of the land of Canaan. We know it as the Promised Land. And then we have the period of judges, beginning with the judge Othniel to the last judge Samuel, 15 in number. And as I said in Bible class this morning, this was a very tumultuous time for Israel because they continually disobeyed God. And that leads to a little book called Ruth. Really don't know much about Ruth except it's a book about devotion and love. But you know, we talked about premillennialism in the Bible class this morning. You know there's a passage in the Bible that destroys premillennialism? And it's in the book of Joshua. If you like to underline passages in your Bible, you underline this. Listen to what Joshua said. The Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of their enemies stood against them. And the Lord delivered them all into their hands. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Why is there not peace between the Palestinians and the Israelis today? Because both of them think that the Gaza Strip belongs to them. The Palestinians believe it was given to them after the Six-Day War. Israel believes it's theirs by sovereign right because God gave them that land. And premillennialism believes that when that land is returned to Israel, that's when the Lord will come again and will reign in his kingdom on earth. See, there's only one little problem. God already gave them that land. Now, if he's going to give them the land again, you've got to find another promise. Is there such a promise in the scriptures? Not a one. Not a one. All that God promised has come to pass. Premillennialism is dead in the water. God kept his promise. Remember that second promise he made in Genesis 12? That he would give them a land? God kept his promise. The land of promise was the fulfillment of that promise. But you know what happened? That generation forgot God. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done. Now, how did they not know him? How did they forget about him? How did they not know about the great works of God through Moses? How did they not know how they became a nation? How did they learn that they got the land of promise? You know why they didn't know it? Because they were not taught it. Because their parents failed in their responsibility. And brethren, we're raising up another generation that does not know God. Because they're not taught. The religions of the world today place much less emphasis on the Bible than in any other period of history. There has never been a time that the Bible has been so disrespected, so abused, so misused, and has been marginalized as in our day. And what we are doing in our country is we are following the recipe for disaster. When a nation arises that does not know God, there is going to be a problem. There's going to be a consequence for that. The book of Ruth. Ruth is a beautiful story of love and devotion of a foreign woman, a Moabite. You treat me now not to leave you or to turn back from following you after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you from me. This is Ruth's words to Naomi, her mother-in-law. But you know why Ruth is important? She's in the lineage of Christ. Because she's a great-grandmother of King David. That's why she's important. You see, Ruth has an importance. She's in the lineage of Christ. A Moabite woman. She's in that lineage. And after the period of that, we go into the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom lasted 120 years. It began with the reign of King Saul, the first king. It was followed by King David, a man after God's own heart. And then it was preceded by Solomon. Now, why did this part of the history ever happen? Because in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, God's people decided they didn't like the judges. They were done with that way of organization. They wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Why did God's people want a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Because they wanted to be like the other nations around them. But guess what? Here's a flash. God never intended his people to be like everybody else. And God still does not expect us to be like everybody else. We're to be distinct. We're to be different. We have a different focus. We have a different aim. We have a different purpose to be here. And so we will be much different than the nations around us. But God granted their request. But you know what? You go back and study 1 Samuel 8. And you go down and begin reading in verse 18, and you read to the end of the chapter, and God told them everything that king would do to them. Beginning in verse 8 to verse 18. And you know in that whole list, there's not one positive thing. Not one. But you know what they said in verse 19? Nevertheless, we want a king. God says, give them what they want. And he did. And so they had these three kings in the United Kingdom. But the king failed. Saul failed. Remember in 1 Samuel 15, God says, go destroy the Amalekites. Destroy everything that draws the breath of life. Every woman, every child, every man, every animal. What did he do? He went in there, killed all the stuff that was evil and bad, but he kept the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, and he kept the king alive. I want you to open your Bible for just a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is probably the greatest understatement that has ever been made in all of biblical history. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul is met by Samuel after he had destroyed the Amalekites, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul said, I did what God told me. You remember what Samuel said? But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ear and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Said, if you did it, where did these animals come from? And you remember what he said. Why, it wasn't me. It was the people. And then he was going to take those animals and he was going to offer sacrifice with them. So he was going to take something that was wrong and he was going to do something right with it. Here's what God thought about that. Then Samuel said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice, as he has in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. You know, people read those passages and say, you see, the Lord doesn't care about sacrifice. That's not what it says. The Lord said he didn't send him in there to sacrifice. He sent him in there to destroy. There was a time for sacrifice, and there was a time for destruction. He said to destroy. That was not the purpose he was sent in there for. He rejected God and God rejected him. And every time I read this story, I can't help but think about people today who put their hand in the air and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and believe that their sins have been remitted and believe that they are in a covenant relationship with God, and God, they stand before God and they'll say, God, I did your will. They're in the same problem that Saul has. They didn't follow the instruction. If you don't follow the instruction, there is a consequence. Remember this promise given to King David? When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You know who that promise is about? It's about the throne of David, the spiritual throne of David. And who would sit on that spiritual throne? Jesus Christ. That's why David's important in the lineage. Who can forget Solomon? Here's a man that was going to rule God's people at a very young age and understood that he was unprepared to lead God's people. And in 1 Kings 3, verse 8, he says, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to number or be counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" You know, Solomon even showed wisdom in what he asked for. And God's soul was taken back by what he asked, that he gave him not only what he asked, but he gave him what he did not ask. He gave him riches, wealth, great power, great authority. The kingdom came to its greatest pinnacle under the reign of Solomon. But you know the tragedy about Solomon? He never benefited from his own wisdom, because he never applied it to himself. Other people benefited because they listened to his wisdom and they applied what he said. But Solomon never made self-application to that wisdom. And because of that, the kingdom would no longer be united. It would now become a divided kingdom. And Jeroboam was prophesied that he would get 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And from this point forward, they will be known as Israel, the northern kingdom. And the other two tribes will be under Rehoboam. And he will be king of the south. And his nation will be called the southern kingdom, Judah. And that will be, and the kingdom is no longer united. Now it is divided. I'll give you an assignment. I want you to go and I want you to memorize the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And you know what? I would never do that to you. Because I have to keep a sheet right in front of me so I can keep them straight in my mind. But there were different kingdoms and different kings in the north and in the south, because the kingdom was divided. And the northern kingdom was very wicked. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take to yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you." And that's exactly what he did. And they became the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, and what have we say with David? You remember what this happened? Remember Rehoboam? Remember he went and asked for counsel? Says, "What should I do?" And the old man and the old elder said, "Lessen up on the people. Solomon taxed them to death to build all of his projects. Lessen up. Lighten up on them." He said, "You go away in 3 days and I'll tell you what I decide." And then he went and asked his own peers, the young men, "What should I do?" And he says, "You stick it to them. You make it even tougher than your dad did." He said, "You work them with worms, you tell them you're gonna harm them with scorpions." He took the advice of the younger. And when they met with him, they said, "What share have we, David? We have no inheritance in the sons of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, and I'll see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Kingdom divided, just like God said. And they became the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. But that didn't last very long. In 205 years, the northern kingdom fell. It fell to Assyria. In 2 Kings 17 and verse 6, God sent Assyria in and subdued his people, and the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, were destroyed, and they were taken into captivity and never promised to return. But you know who witnessed all this? Judah. Judah saw what they did. Judah saw what the result was. But you know what Judah did? Same thing 135 years later. She followed the same path. God did the same thing. He put them in Babylonian captivity. And that's what we're studying in Daniel, them being in Babylonian captivity. Why? Because they disobeyed God. They disobeyed God. And we'll stop here for this morning. But somebody asked me sometime, why didn't God just send the Son right after the sin in the Garden of Eden? Why didn't he just send him immediately? Because God had a plan. And you know, God's plan is going to be worked by God's timetable, not ours. And so from the time that God promised a Savior in Genesis 3 would be 4,000 years. And what we are studying up here are the 4,000 years of history to get to where we're at now. You see, what man needed then is what men need now. Because as we read earlier, all men have sinned. If you're here, you're not a child of God. God knows your greatest need. That's why he sent the Savior. Because he knew you needed the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice of a lamb without spot, without blemish. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to consider what your spiritual state is. Your spiritual state is one that you are in jeopardy. You're in jeopardy not because God does not love you, it's because you are yet in your sin. And if you are yet in your sin, then, you need redemption. And you can only gain redemption by coming to the conditions. Hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name before men, and submitting to baptism. But you know, people in the world say, you know, you preachers in the church, he said, you people in the Church of Christ, you're hung up on works. You know, God saves us by grace. We're not obligated to do anything. Really? Did God tell Israel to do anything in order to keep the land that He gave them? Did they have to do something in order to keep that land? God gave it to them as a gift. It was an expression of His grace. But did they have to do something in order to maintain it? Yes. And when they didn't, what did God do? He took it away from them. God says, you need to obey me. These are my terms, and they are not negotiable. You don't have to do it. But if you want salvation, that's what you must do. And that doesn't mean that we have eternal security either. There are many in the world that believe after you've done that, then you're saved forever. Israel loved God. They dedicated the law with the blood. They did all that. They were God's people. What happened to them? They were destroyed. Why? Because they became disobedient. If you and I become disobedient and we are unrepentant, then we will lose what we've gained in Christ. Because God still has conditions. And they're not negotiable either. You have to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You see, God has always had conditions. If you don't meet the conditions, there is a consequence. And if you're here and you don't meet the conditions, then you know you're risking the most valuable possession you have, and that is your soul. I want to give you one piece of advice. It's not worth the risk. Don't find out like the rich man found out when he couldn't do anything about it. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as we stand.